This second Sunday of Advent, they gave us they gave the theme of hope last week, and my theme is preparation. And I don't know what the other themes are, but they'll come next couple weeks for four Sundays of Advent. But it's been hard for me to prepare this particular sermon because of illness. And I look at my notes here, and I think back on my philosophy professor, Professor Hodaff, back in Colorado, where I went to school. And he would write on the blackboard during class, and by the time it was all over, you couldn't make out anything on that blackboard. We had arrows going here and there and everywhere, and words all over the place, and little pictures here and there. And if anybody ever came into that room after that class was over, would never be able to make out anything about philosophy on that board. And matter of fact, my papers that I turned in looked exactly like that, and I got A's on every one. That's the way my preparation notes look like. So with all due respect, I hope by the time we get out of here today that we have a good sense of what it means to be prepared in our hearts for Christ's coming. Professor Hodaff would, I think, would like this illustration. I don't know if he would or not, but he was not a Christian. But Fred Coppleston, if you're familiar with him, did a 9-volume history of philosophy. If you like philosophy, you would dig this book. Obviously, if you don't, you wouldn't. But he mentions a man who lived whose name is Eusebius of Caesarea. And you always got to catch that. If you look trying to find out something about Eusebius in your Encyclopedia Britannica, there's about 6 or 7 Eusebiuses. So this particular Eusebius was from Caesarea. He was born in the year 265 in Caesarea, and he became bishop of Caesarea in 313. He died in 339, and he was an important church historian and apologist. And he wrote a gigantic work of about 15 volumes, and it was called the Preparatio Evangelicum. For somebody who's never had Latin, I hope that's Preparatio Evangelicum. And it, what it did was, it was the word means preparation for the gospel. And what he was referring to in this 15-volume work, in the widest sense, was Greek philosophy. Somehow Greek philosophy, now just not just the people that we know as philosophers, like Socrates or Plato, but Greek history also, Greek mathematics, Greek science, all those things that happened in the great years in Greece were part of Greek philosophy. And if you doubt that, even something even today still stands. If you go and you get a PhD in any work in liberal arts, it's a PhD. It's a doctor of philosophy, whether it's history or geography or whatever. They all have their doctors of philosophy. In, for example, in poetry, there was Homer and Hesiod. You remember Homer. They've done works of his on TV, the Iliad and the Odyssey. In history, it was Herodotus, the father of Greek history. In medicine, Hippocrates was the name. Philosophy, you had the Holy Trinity, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. So like the Holy Trinity of Greek philosophy. Well, what Eusebius was trying to get across in his 15-volume work was that all of this Greek work, this Greek achievement that happened 300s, 400 BC, 500 BC, contributed to the whole Greek-speaking Gentile world in their acceptance of the gospel. The whole area, including Israel, Palestine, spoke Greek. The Gospels were written in Greek. People spoke Greek. It was like the English of the day, the lingua franca, as they say, of the times. People thought this Greek philosophy that came all the way in the Greek world, people began to think in terms of other realities. Think harder about an afterlife. Think about things like metaphysics. Things like that. So the Greek achievement helped the whole world to evaluate and understand even things in the Old Testament. The Greek language carried the New Testament, as we said, into the entire Greek-speaking world. And we acknowledge this ourselves when we send our kids to school to study the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. That's all a history handed down from us originally, really from the Greeks, Greek-speaking world, the Greek achievement. It was a way of preparing the world for the message of the gospel. The talk, the thoughts, the ideas, people learning, people speaking, people going to school, talking about ideas. The gospel, the message of the gospel could come in to an environment like that and be well received. Eusebius. Find Eusebius sometimes. Remember, get the right one. Eusebius of Caesarea, not one of those other ones. But read some of his work. The Old Testament was a preparation for Christ's coming. The creation, the fall of man, and the promise of a deliverer in Genesis 3:15 set the stage. Genesis 3:15, if you have a Bible, turn over to that. Genesis 3:15, it was the first idea after the fall of man, after sin came into this world, that God would do something with the problem. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Satan, the serpent that tempted Eve. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So immediately, this idea that Christ would one day come, we're being prepared for, right? Sin has entered into the world. Things are bad. Things are going to be bad. They're going to be worse. But already God is preparing the world with the message of His Son. The development of man, as we go further on in the Old Testament, man develops. The selection of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the creation of the Hebrew nation allow for a people for whom the deliverer would come. God needed to bring about a people in this world, the Hebrews, that Christ could come through to save mankind. If you look at Genesis 35 and 36, I was looking to find a genealogy. Look at Genesis 35 and 36. So interesting. One thing I forgot to prepare for, I didn't mark my Bible too well, so you have to be patient with me about some of these verses. Look at Genesis 35. It's the last several verses in the chapter. Starting in verse 22b. And it says, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram." That's it. That's what it lists as the genealogy of Jacob. That was Israel at the time. Now, if you look at chapter 36, Esau, Jacob's brother, who we go back to the womb, remember all the struggle that they had in the womb when they were born? And we always wondered about Esau, whether he was a believer or not. There's 40 verses here of Esau's descendants, with chiefs listed and rulers. It almost seems as though, from the amount of space allotted to Esau, that Esau is a far more important figure in this Bible than Jacob is. For just a few verses, 4 verses, we can get all of Jacob's family. But we need a whole chapter to give Esau's family. It's almost as if God was saying that Christ is going to come through a line of people that is small, that it's a little tougher to see, that is humble. Not the big production, not the big fanfare, but a small group of people. Slavery in Egypt, Moses and the Exodus, and the giving of the law provided the ethical, political, and spiritual rationale that the deliverer's life would reflect. Turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18. Roger was in Deuteronomy. More preparation. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And now go down to verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." A message of Christ preparing us for one day, Christ's coming. What would he be like? Where would he come from? He would be, first of all, a king. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And some of the other psalms we're going to read from, a messianic psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that Son of God who would come would one day be a king. But not only a king, if you turn to Psalm 110, he'll also be a priest. Psalm 110, also a messianic psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Also that throne. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Here he is. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So he would not only be king, he would be a priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we see that Christ one day would be not only a king, a priest, but also he would be a sacrifice. Turn to Isaiah. Starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. There's that kingship again. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what would Christ be like when he came? There was much disagreement in Old Testament times. Who exactly would Christ be? Where would he be from? And how would he react? But we see that the Old Testament has many ideas of who Christ was. He would be a king. He would be a priest. He would be a prophet. He would also be a sacrificial lamb. We have to prepare for a multifaceted Christ. Where would he come from? Well, some said he would come from Bethlehem. Look at Micah, if you know where Micah is. Joel, Obadiah, Micah. Micah 5:2. Some thought he would come from Bethlehem because of this prophecy. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who has to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Well, some thought he would be that. He would be from Bethlehem. But others argued, no, he would come out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1. Said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, where would he be? Would he come out of Egypt? Or would he be from Bethlehem? Well, others said, no, not to either one of those. He would be from Nazareth. In Isaiah 11:1, there is a passage that says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The word there a shoot from the stump of Jesse, in another translation it says rod. But that word is translated in the Hebrew as Netzer. Nazareth. It is the word from which Nazareth is a root. So many thought that he would come from Nazareth. And there would be arguments. Did he come from Bethlehem? Did he come from Egypt? Did he come from Nazareth? Well, if we look at Matthew 2, sort of like in hindsight, the quarterback's chair, he saw that he came from all three. He was born in Bethlehem. He came out of Egypt because his parents took him there because they fled Herod's persecution. And he came back and he settled in Nazareth. So all three of those places is where Christ would come out of. And this is the preparation that we have to be aware of. The New Testament also speaks of Christ. We can look at Matthew and Luke. We saw that in the Gospels, only Matthew and Luke really give treatment about the birth of Christ. All the Gospels give treatment on the death of Christ. So we see what's the most important thing. Christ came to this earth to die for men. But his birth was important too. That's why Matthew and Luke refer to it. If you turn to Matthew, they also talk about preparing our hearts. If you look at Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, it talks about the birth of Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We can also find this preparation in things like the wise men in chapter 2 that came from a far off place to visit Christ. Read about that on your own. And also the flight that we just mentioned after the persecution of Herod to kill all the infants that were 2 years old and under. His parents took him to Egypt to avoid that persecution. And then he returned to Nazareth. So Matthew himself helps us in our preparation for Christ's coming. In Luke, also, why can't I find Luke? Luke 1. We can also read about the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ early in the chapter, in chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Great story of the birth of Christ. We can also read about the story of Elizabeth and Mary and Mary's praise for God in the Magnificat. We can read also about Zechariah and his prophecy in chapter 1 of Luke to prepare us. And read these things in the coming weeks as you prepare for Christmas Day. I also thought of some practical things we could do to prepare for Christ's coming. And I thought what we could do is, these are good things. I'm sure you have other things that you might do in regards to preparation, but let me run these by you. Take a prayerful inventory. My wife heard this on Moody. Take a prayerful inventory of your money, your marriage, and your morality. Those three M's, you can remember them. Go over them for this Christmas and make an evaluation as a couple. Be a leader, number two. Be a leader or a person of influence. That's really what a leader is. It's a person of influence. It's not always necessarily a person who's out leading people, but he is influencing people. This is what a leader is. And be accountable to another person. Find someone who you can be accountable to or accountable with. Hold each other accountable. Number three, take a devotional inventory. How's your personal devotions doing these days? Christmas is a great time to inspect that. Take an inventory of your devotions, your prayer times each day, of your time in the Word. Point four. Excuse me. Do a study evaluation. Are you still learning? Are you still keeping your mind going? Those Greeks believed in lifelong study that we learned about in the introduction. I hope you believe in that too. I hope you never quit studying till the day you die. Study something about Christ, about Christ's world, about people. Do a study evaluation. Pick up a book. Get invested in one of our MTC courses this January. Take a class. Take a class on history, maybe philosophy, maybe, if you dare, theology, or something over at the seminary. Audit it. You don't have to pay full price. You can pay half price if you audit it. But do a study evaluation. Are you keeping your mind active? Are you keeping your mind in God's Word every day? Not just to obey the rules that you have to do it every day, but reading it with an idea that one day you're going to understand and master this Word and know it inside and out. How about, number five, a ministry check? What are you doing right now for a ministry? What are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing with other people to bring them closer to the Lord? A ministry check. Perhaps you'd like to get involved with what Dick and Janelle are doing over there at Pat's. Helping out with a turkey dinner, in this case, Italian sausage. Maybe you'd like to lead others in a study. Maybe you know something about the Scriptures that you would like to do. Maybe you would like to work with kids. Maybe you would like to work with kids in a way that, if you've seen this room that we've been working on, Zach's skateboard ministry. Do you know how to ride a skateboard? Maybe you can join them and help them, because Zach has put out the word. If you can in any way get in there to help mentor some of those kids, please do so. Use your gifts. Take an evaluation of your gifts. You know, I'm going to end a lot quicker than I thought. Perhaps missions is your area. Get involved in missions. I know Don would love to see some people helping him with the persecuted church. Talk to Don about the persecuted church, how you can get involved, how you can pray, how you can give an account up here, talking about the persecuted church. In closing, I hope I've given you some things that you can do to prepare for the coming of Christ, for His coming on Christmas Day. But there's one thing I think that I can tell you about that I think is the most important, one of the most important, let's put it that way. Things that you can do to prepare for Christ's coming. And that is to prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. To humble yourselves. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Humble yourselves before God. Do you want to be a person who has a ministry, is a person who others come to because they know you will listen, because they know that you will not turn them away, because they know they can trust you with problems they might have, because they know that you would be the kind of person that could mentor them, that could help them, that could teach them? Then humble yourself. Humble your heart. And God will exalt you in due time, in the proper way. He will make you a minister of the gospel. He will make you, along with His Son, a person who He can use to prepare and draw other people to His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Word that prepares our hearts to meet Your Son. I pray that You would take our church, take every heart here, and open those hearts, humble ourselves, that we might draw near to You, and that we might be used by You in the lives of others. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.